Deuteronomy chapter 4 and from verse 32. We'll just read verse 32 again for the moment. But ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Our theme is nothing like God's love revealed. Nothing like God's love revealed. Here, the Lord, through his servant Moses, is declaring to the people that the blessings given to them are unique. And indeed, that's our first point. Unique blessing. Unique blessing. Verse 32 to 38. Moses has already shown the majesty of God's law by reference to the events surrounding its being given to Israel. Here he is more showing the uniqueness of God's wonderful dealings with Israel, that he dealt with them as he dealt with no other nation, as we were singing in Psalm 147. So under this first heading of unique blessing, let us consider, first of all, nothing like this revelation, historically or globally, that there was nothing like this revelation, historically or globally. Verse 32, for ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God, speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and lived? It never happened before that God spoke to a people from the midst of fire. Not even since the creation did God speak to a people in this way. Nor yet anywhere else under heaven, anywhere in the world. So not in the past and not anywhere else. The Lord had never done this except this once. And he did it not before one or two, for surely the Lord did indeed speak to his servants before this. But here he spoke before a whole people of many thousands. So there was nothing like it. And then we can say there is nothing like the Lord's grace. There was nothing like the Lord's grace to Israel in redemption from Egypt. Verse 34. Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? There was nothing like the grace of redemption from Egypt that had been displayed hitherto. And here the prophet Moses is referring to that which led up to the giving of the law at Sinai. How did they come to be at Sinai, where they heard the very words of God? It was because the Lord delivered them out of Egypt. He delivered a nation, Israel, from under another nation, from being dominated and under the yoke of another nation. He brought them forth from the midst of Egypt. When had God done it? And what other God had done such a thing? And the description of the whole course of God's dealings with Israel is described in various ways. By temptations, the Lord tried them and tested them. The word temptation it's sometimes used of Satan tempting. It's also used in the sense of testing. And when you think about it, every circumstance is ordained of God, and all our experiences, on the one hand, are an occasion of temptation. For example, when we're afflicted, Satan tempts us to complain against God. But God sends it to try and to purify his people. So that's why it's frequently difficult to know whether the word temptation or testing is the correct idea, because every circumstance involves both, because God tries his people, and yet those same circumstances which are God sent trials, Satan seeks to make them an occasion of sin. So it's talking about all the trials that Israel went through, and the way that the Lord tried and proved them, and yet nevertheless so often they did sin against him. By signs and by wonders, the miracles that the Lord did, particularly through Moses in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all that the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. It refers to war, that is, to conflict, when the Lord at the Red Sea came forth as the Lord of battles and delivered his people and destroyed their enemies. And verse 35 reminds them that it was only the Lord who could do this. Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. There's no one else. There's no other God who could do this. No other God did it. No other God could do it. The gods of the heathen are a thing of vanity. And what the Lord did for Israel shows that he is the living and true God, the only true God. And this God taught them, verse 36, out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. The contrast is not so much the one of location. The fire was on earth, but the fact that he spoke out of the fire showed that the voice was heavenly. But the emphasis falls on the fact that they heard words from God. Other nations, they saw general revelation. They saw, though they did not embrace, but they saw that the heavens declaring the glory of God, and the firmament showing his handiwork, the majesty and glory of God are shown in created things. But that is not a verbal revelation. God caused Israel to hear words. We take it for granted, but we shouldn't, that God actually spoke to men. That the infinite God condescended to speak to men in words that they could understand. And the love of the Lord is shown. Verse 37. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in and to give thee their land for an inheritance as it is this day. He set his love upon Abraham and upon Isaac and upon Jacob and gave promises to them. And their children have entered in to these promises. And so they were not left in Egypt. Even after all that time, since the days of the fathers, all those generations later, the Lord remembered for them his covenant, which he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he brought them out, and not only so, but gave them his law, and not only so, but enabled them to drive out mightier nations than themselves. And this all came from the Lord's free favor and grace. This is the source of all these things. Now then, if that were so for them, if that were so that they had received, were so greatly privileged in the revelation given, how much more for us? We have the inerrant history of the coming of the Son of God into the world to save sinners. We have the exposition of that great work of Christ through his inspired apostles to explain to us the significance of what took place. And so we in Christ are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And the cross of Christ, now so fully manifest, displays the glory of God as nothing else. It declares his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. It declares the love of God in the giving of his Son, in the sparing not of his own Son, the delivering up of him for us all. It shows his wisdom in the way that God saves sinners, a way that contradicts the sinful pride of men at all points. We see the power of God both in the incarnation itself and in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we have received an abundant revelation. It is true, we do not see the same outward signs, but the content of the revelation is now so full, so complete. And it was fully authenticated when it was being given by signs and wonders. So what was true of Israel is actually all the more true of us, that we have been given abundant, unique blessings in the revelation of God given to us in its completed form. Secondly, our second main point, no excuse, no excuse. Verse 39, know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God, in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. What they had seen rendered all doubt inexcusable on these points. Firstly, that the Lord is God. Secondly, that there is no other God anywhere. It is here taken as being put beyond all excuse to doubt these things. The Lord had displayed his unique greatness, and in such a manner that there could be none like the Lord. And so it is for us that the slightest grasp of the glory of God manifest in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ excludes all other thought of any other God or any other kind of God. If we understand the glory of God manifested in the cross of our Lord Jesus, then we know that there could only be one God, the God of this gospel, and that there could be no other kind of God, because the cross shows us what God is like, and it shows us that there could be none but this God, because only God could so display his glory as it is displayed in the cross. Other religions, other false forms of Christianity, non-biblical pseudo-Christianity, do not display God in his glory. And if we have grasped at all the gospel of Christ and the glorious attributes of God displayed in the redeeming work of the Savior, then we know that this is God and this is his Son, Jesus Christ, and that God couldn't be any different to that which is revealed in Holy Scripture and in the coming of the Lord Jesus to redeem his people from all iniquity. Is the idea of God either having an equal or being different to what he really is like and is shown to be like in the gospel, is that unthinkable to us? Because it should be. The gospel is so unique. It isn't a matter of emphasis. It isn't that others have a different emphasis of what God is like, a different way of viewing things. The God of redemption in Christ is absolutely beyond compare. There is no other God. That, Lord, there is none among the gods that may with thee compare, neither any work there is that can be compared to the work of the Lord. And so hearty obedience is the only proper response. Verse 40, thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. Hearty obedience is the only proper response. Anything less is monstrous. To have set before us the riches of glory, the riches of the glory of this God in his redeeming grace, and not to respond with a prompt, obedient heart is monstrous. We notice that Moses says, commandments which I command thee this day, and yet he says, his statutes and his commandments. Yes, it is true that Moses, as the minister of God, commanded them, but he did so in the name of God, and he confined himself to the remit given to him by the Lord, to impose upon them that which the Lord had commanded. Centuries later in Acts 15, when the apostles and elders met to consider the controversy that had arisen in the Antioch church, they could say, for it seemed good unto the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you only these necessary things. In the Church of Christ, the ministers of the word in preaching and the courts of the church in imposing should enforce what the Lord gives in his word and no more. Scriptural teaching is where the authority ends. That's the boundaries of what is to be commanded of the people of God. The promised inheritance of the land, the promised inheritance of Israel in this world, was a foretaste of that which is to come. Now, we do not say that the land of Canaan was a mere picture of the eternal inheritance. No, that isn't quite correct. There is a view that the physical seed represents the spiritual seed, the physical Canaan represents heaven. This is a mistake. The promise to our children stands, and the land of Canaan was promised, but only the faithful had a legitimate title to it. We've seen this many times, but it is important because we're not meant to randomly spiritualize things. The seed of the people of God inherited the same promise, and the land of Canaan was not a mere picture, but the fellowship with the Lord in that land was a foresample of perfected fellowship in heaven, yes, but also ultimately entailing a new heavens and a new earth when the tabernacle of God would come down to be with men. So that the inheritance of God's people entails not only perfection of holiness and immediate fellowship with God and with Christ, not only a resurrection body, but also a renewed creation delivered entirely from all the effects of sin and the curse, and made more glorious than the creation before the fall. We understand the frequent references to the enjoyment of the land when we understand its place in relation to the full inheritance of all God's people. Once we get clear in our minds that the land, its significance, which those Jews who were quite happy to stay in Babylon, they didn't understand this, but the land of promise was the place to enjoy settled fellowship with the Lord in the truth of the covenant. And once we understand that, and we understand that it was also a foresample, an imperfect foresample of the renewed creation, then things begin to fit into place. And so the promises concerning the land of promise were a promise of that which lies beyond that early foresample, namely the new heavens and the new earth. Thirdly, an obedient heart, an obedient heart. Verse 41, then Moses severed three cities on this side Jordan toward the sun rising, that the slayer might flee thither, which should kill his neighbor unawares, and hated him not in times past, and that fleeing unto one of these cities he might live, namely Beza in the wilderness, in the plain country of the Reubenites, and Ramoth in Gilead of the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan of the Manassites. At first, we can scarcely see any connection between these verses and what has gone before. There is a certain, almost a feeling of anticlimax, that here Moses has extolled the wonderful grace of God to Israel and impressed upon them that they should keep the way of the Lord, and then suddenly we're brought down, as it were, to these three cities of refuge. But there is a connection. In Numbers 35 and verse 10 to 34, we have quite a lengthy account of the appointment of the six cities of refuge. And you'll see that they were to be on each side of the Jordan. Verse 14 of Numbers 35, ye shall give three cities on this side Jordan, and three cities shall ye give in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. And these six cities were the places where, if a man had killed another man, he was to flee there, and he was to be safe there until his case could be brought before the elders of Israel. And so in verse 12 of Numbers 35, and they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. And we know from Joshua that that was implemented by the elders of Israel. It's not to get too sidetracked, but this is one of the places where congregation is used in the sense of the elders of the congregation. And that's relevant to when Christ speaks of the brother offending, go tell it to the church. Congregationalists have generally argued, oh, that means the whole body of the people, whereas Presbyterians argue that church can be used in the sense of the elders of the church, the officers of the church, and they point to the use of congregation here and the fact that it, in its implementation in Joshua, the elders of the church are the ones who took responsibility for judgment within the church of God. But that's something of a bypass, but it's nonetheless a useful one to keep in mind. But the command was that there were to be six cities of refuge, three on the east side of Jordan and three on the west. And so the manslayer could flee there until he was judged by the elders, lest the family of the dead person in their fury should kill him. And the elders would decide whether he was a murderer and therefore worthy of the death penalty, or whether it was a case of what we would call accidental death, in which case he was to remain in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Now, the relevance of this is as follows. At present, they only had the land on the east of Jordan. That was all that had been secured. They were to go over Jordan and possess the rest of the land. But Moses does not put off appointing the three cities of refuge on the east side. He doesn't put off what could be done until everything could be done. His zeal to obey the Lord was such that all that could be done must be promptly done. And this was an example to the people, and an example of that hearty obedience to which he had exhorted them in verse 40. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and so on. Thou shalt keep therefore. And here is Moses leading the way. Yes, we haven't got the opportunity to establish the other three cities of refuge, but we can establish the three cities of refuge, as the Lord said, on east side of Jordan, and so he would do so. And this is an example of that promptness of obedience that ought to be found in those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Do we look for avenues of obedience, or do we look for excuses to postpone obedience? Moses could have said, well, why bother until we can do the whole lot? But he didn't. Well then, do you look for avenues of obedience or excuses to postpone and avoid obedience? Take heed to yourself. Because if we're looking for reasons to avoid obedience to the word, is this the attitude of those who see the magnificence of the grace of God and of his mercy? Verse 33, did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of a fire as thou hast heard and live? Whoever experienced this before, to hear the words of God? Well, we can say no less of ourselves. We've been given a Bible, a complete Bible. We've been given a Bible that tells us even of how, not only of the promises in the past or the Old Testament concerning Christ with their increasing detail, but the actual fulfillment and of how God was manifest in the flesh and how he lived in this world, how he came into this world being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary as an infant, and he grew in stature and wisdom, and how he entered his public ministry, and the testimony of the Father, and the descent of the Spirit in the shape of a dove, his public ministry, his miracles, his gracious words, his agony in the garden, his sufferings, his death, and his burial and resurrection and exaltation. We've heard all these things. What manner of men ought we to be in all holy and godly conversation, manner of living? To summarize then, the Lord's grace to us should overwhelm us and quell all thought of rebellion against him. It also ought to eject from our hearts and minds all sluggishness in obedience. If we've been dragging our heels in obeying the word of the Lord, does it not reflect our paltry estimate of his grace, of the treasures of his word, of the wonder of the coming of the Son of Man to redeem his people from all iniquity? Of course it does. Sluggishness in obedience to the word directly declares that we don't think much of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Let us then, in repentance, shake off our lethargy, our sloth, and say with the psalmist, oh, how I love thy law. See how I love thy law. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. Amen.